Not everyone is afraid of death. Some people are more afraid of life as it is than death as they perceive it to be. And I say that because I've used the fact that most people do have a fear of death in evangelism before, and I've had people who didn't know Christ tell me they were very afraid of death. But I've had people say, when I've talked to them about death without Christ, that they're not afraid of death. They say, when you're dead, you're dead. You're just going to sleep. And the fact that they're not afraid of death doesn't mean that they shouldn't be. And the fact that they say they're not afraid of death doesn't mean they won't be when it comes down to it. On the other side, not everyone's enamored with eternal life. There are major world religions where the ultimate goal is to escape the endless cycle of eternal life, the repetition of reincarnation. And so to tell a person from one of those faith systems that they can have eternal life is to offer them what they're trying to escape. For others, eternal life is thought of as boring, it's disembodied, vague, endless existence. And these are all based on misconceptions. Death is not merely endless sleep. It's not automatically a better place. Death is not an escape from life's consequences. It leads to lasting consequences. Jesus himself said that death leads to a final judgment, the eternal presence of God or eternal separation from him. And eternal life in the Bible is not just a quantity, a lot of the same. It's a very different kind of quality of life. It's not disembodied, everlasting boredom. It's an entirely different kind of life that begins at conversion and doesn't end at physical death. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? So resurrection and life are not used here as repetition for emphasis. That's often true in Scripture. It's called parallelism, where they say the same thing twice. For emphasis here, there are two different but complementary things being said. I'm the resurrection is future tense. Those who believe in me, though they die, will be raised to resurrection life on the last day. And I'm the life is this ongoing present tense. Those who believe in me will never die. Yes, mortal life will slip away, but they will not die spiritually. The different kind of life that Jesus gives them will never end. You will never suffer spiritual death. So I'm the resurrection, you'll live though you die. I'm the life, you are spiritually alive forever, and it starts when you're born again. And this is what we talked about many times. This is that already but not yet experience of eternal life. In the New Testament, to make sense out of it, you have this promise that's now in part and then in full. It's already and not yet. And chapter 11 marks a turning point in John's gospel, and for the remainder of the book, Jesus is headed to the cross. Over and over up to this point, the Lord has said it's not time, and people would come try to capture him and he would slip away. It's not time. And then in the next chapter, he'll say the time, the hour has come. And the last half of John's gospel is about the last week of the Lord's life. And this dramatic turning point is marked by the greatest of his miraculous signs, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And the Lord's quest to bring his friend to life is what leads to the ultimate decision by the authorities to put him to death. Let me read, starting in verse 1. Now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, and was her brother Lazarus who was sick. And so the sister sent a message to him, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now Jesus was an actual man who had people that he was closer to than others. Specifically, he loved this family. Out of the 12, he had a propensity to love James and John and Peter. He was an actual man who loved some people. He loved everybody, but he had close friendships with others. My pastor growing up told me that he had regretted the fact that after 30 years at the same church, he had no close friends there. And he told me that as a younger man, he had been taught that when you become a pastor, you can't make close friends in the church or you'll alienate some of the congregation. He said, some will think that you like them more than others. I said, well, obviously you like some people more than others. That's called a friend. But to be friends with some doesn't mean you can't be a pastor to many. And Jesus was a friend to some and a savior to all who believe. And I say that so that in our minds as we read Scripture, we'll be careful to not make Jesus into some kind of spiritualized ideal. He's presented in Scripture as a real person. Much like us, very different than us, but much like us. And if we fail to apprehend him in our thoughts as a real person, it's going to hurt our ability to know him personally in our day-to-day lives. So Do you talk with him throughout the day? Do you ask him for help and guidance and wisdom in all the things you face? And some of you do. Some of you, this is a newer idea, and he wants to include you in his circle of friends. Moses was called a friend of God. And why was he called a friend of God? Well, he obeyed God. He was very honest with God. Moses knew God was God. Now, he did overstep at least once, but he talked with God and walked with God as a friend does. And do you come to Jesus not just for the big things, or only during your set-aside prayer times, or only when trouble comes, or do you ask him for help throughout the day for simple things? This summer, I was driving a skid steer, and I was praying all day that God would help me not kill myself or drive it into the pond. So I'm asking him, Jesus, help me, help me, help me, help me. I'm asking him for wisdom and for success. Do you ask him for help with a computer issue or a sore throat? Do you ask him to help you understand the Bible, to say the right things in a conversation? And some people say, well, I don't want to bug him with the small things. You won't. It doesn't mean you treat him as a genie or this omniscient help desk. It means you treat him as a friend who's alive and wants to be included in the day-to-dayness of your life. And Jesus loved his friend Lazarus, and he was near death, but death would not be the end. Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Lazarus' sickness would lead to his death, but it would not end in death. And Jesus stayed 2 more days after hearing the news of his friend's illness, but this was not callous, this was love. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, so he delayed." Now, how do you make sense of that? John's wording is intentional. He describes the Lord's delay as being tied to his love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. How can this be? Well, he was up to something big, and it was bigger than what his friends could comprehend. And his love was revealed in his delay that would lead to a manifestation of his glory. And when God wants to get glory in our suffering, we tend to doubt his love because we're suffering. When in fact, one of the key ways he shows us his love is by revealing his glory even through our suffering. And if we turn to him, turn away from him rather than to him, when trouble comes, then we're going to miss out. The trouble's not going to go away. When we turn away from God and suffering, the trouble doesn't go away. We're just no longer positioned to see God's purposes in it. And so John says Jesus loved them, so he delayed in order to reveal his glory to them and through them. Verse 7, then after that he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." "Rabbi," the disciples told him, "just now the Jews tried to stone you and you're going there again? Aren't there 12 hours in a day?" Jesus answered, "If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him." So the disciples were shocked. They had just tried to kill you, and now you're heading right back near Jerusalem. And his response seems kind of odd. He says, here's why I'm doing that. There's only 12 hours in a day. And before there were accurate timepieces, both the Romans and the Jews divided daylight into 12 hours or variable blocks of time. Not hours as 60 minutes, but hours as daylight divided by 12. And so people did most of their work during the daylight time frame and then stopped when the sun went down. So if we operated with this system in June, your 12 work hours, blocks of time, would be about 70 minutes long. The days are longer. And in December, your hours would be about 45 minutes long. And we largely don't pay attention to the sun anymore for our work days because with electricity lighting our streets and our homes and our offices, they even can light fields so farmers can harvest at nighttime if they want to. But for his hearers, Jesus is saying, you work while it's light, not in the night. Now, he is the light of the world. Darkness is coming. He's going to die and raise from the dead. But now it's daytime. So he's saying, do the work and the will of God now. And he was resolute in this. So they're saying to him, don't go there. You might die. His response is, I do what my Father wants me to do. That's why I came. So he's going towards those who wanted him dead because he determined to do the work for which he came. He wasn't trying to save his life, but lay it down. So first he would go and raise Lazarus, and that cause took him into the teeth of danger, and then he would go to the cross. We can't save our lives. And we can try, but it can't be done. Unless the Lord returns, we're going to die. And the surest way to waste your life on the way to death is to try to save it and not give it away. We're to do the will of God with our lives. It's the reason that we've been given lives. So Jesus says, work while it's day. What are you saving your life for anyway? No one saves their life. You either spend it or you waste it. Verse 11, he said this, and then he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up. So you notice that our friend is asleep, and that's a euphemism for death, but I'm going to wake him up. So he's our friend, but you guys can't do a thing about his condition. Only I can. Then the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get well. Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus then told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there so you might believe, but let's go to him. So these guys can be dense. They said, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll be fine. Guys, he's dead, okay? So Jesus then, through supernatural means, knew that Lazarus was already dead. We don't know how he knew, but he knew. And this is 2 days after receiving the news of his illness. And so when he says, I'm glad I wasn't there, he isn't being callous because there's bigger things in play here than what they know. Then Thomas said to his fellow disciples, let's go too, so we may die with him. And when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So he's later called, we call him Doubting Thomas, because he later wants to see the wounds in Jesus' hands. But you have to admire his courage here. And so after 2 days of waiting, delay, and then a 2-day walk, Lazarus has now been dead for 4 days. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, and John puts in parentheses, less than 2 miles away. So he's given us that as a marker to say, this is how close Jesus is going to his death threat. He's going right into the teeth of danger. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So Martha's not rebuking Jesus, but confessing faith. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. She had confidence in that. And now that you're here, God will do whatever you ask. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So Martha takes the Lord's words like we would if someone comforted us at a funeral. You'll see him again someday. But that's not what he means. But Jesus doesn't correct her with, no, I'm not talking about the future. I'm talking about, I'm going to raise your brother right now. But look at what he says instead. This is where we started this morning. I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So he's not asking her if she believes he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, or even if she believes in the final resurrection of the dead at a future. She wants to know, do you know I'm the resurrection life? Do you believe me? Do you place your hopes fully in me? Now, raising Lazarus in that moment was going to be temporary because he was going to die again. And that was a sign pointing to something bigger, to Jesus, that he is in himself resurrection life. And so she responds with a statement of personal faith. She says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. And so now the Lord's concerned to see his friend Mary so he can comfort her. And Martha's wanting to give her sister her own private time with Jesus. Unfortunately, she won't get it. Verse 28, having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, so there's a lot of people around mourning in the house. Say, the teacher's here and he's calling for you. And so when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and she went out. Jesus was still outside the village, hadn't come there yet. And so there was a bunch of people around consoling Mary. Some of them were actual mourners, people who were sad with her. And some were probably professional mourners. At the time, that was what you did. The more money you had, the more people you could hire to come cry at sad things. And so they see her leaving. They think, oh, she's going to the tomb to cry. Let's all go cry with her. Sounds terrible to me. Just horrible. But all that crying. But instead of going to the tomb, she goes to find Jesus. And instead of being alone with Jesus, like her sister was, she's now with this watching crowd in the middle of a very, very tender moment. It's difficult. So as soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now her response is similar to that of her sister's, but filled with more emotion, and it's not private. People are watching. And so the Lord is always full of situational awareness, and so he responds differently to her than to her sister. When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Where have you put him? He asked. He wanted to know, where is the tomb? Lord, they told him, come and see. And Jesus wept. So deeply moved in spirit can also be translated, Jesus was outraged in spirit and troubled. And the words translated deeply moved or elsewhere are translated in the Bible to describe anger. So what was Jesus angry about? And why did Jesus weep? Was it sad tears? Was it angry tears? Or was it both? So we don't know for sure, but let's look at how those present interpreted his emotions and see if we can gather some clues. Plus, we'll look at John as a whole. Verse 36, the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying?" So for some, they concluded that these tears were evidence he loves Lazarus, and now he's despairing the ultimate loss of a friend. For others, and they were right and wrong, he did love Lazarus, but they were not tears of despair. Others remembered the healing of the man born blind and thought, couldn't someone who did that have prevented this? Maybe he's crying from remorse or guilt or missed opportunity. So again, right and wrong. He could have prevented the death, but they were wrong in assuming Jesus had failed to do what he could have or should have done. So for them, if you can stop a friend's death, you absolutely would. Why? Because you're going to do what you want to do. It's what people do. You do what you think is best. Jesus lived for his Father's glory and the ultimate, not the temporary good of others. So they were still, as has often been the case throughout John, they're focused on the signs and they're missing what the signs were pointing to. They're missing the whole point of them. And they point to ultimate, not temporary things. So if you're a part of that hungry crowd back in the wilderness early in John, where Jesus feeds them miraculously fish and bread, in that moment, the point was, I'm hungry, and the point was the food. But that was not the point. They pointed to something bigger because that food's long since been consumed and forgotten. The man whose eyes were blind from birth experienced his sight being restored. And I bet he told that story till the day he died, over and over. People go, here he comes again. He's telling it over and over. But those eyes closed in death a long time ago. They were not the point. They pointed to something bigger. Lazarus was raised to life. He died a second time. But his resurrection in that time pointed to something bigger. So Jesus didn't fail to prevent Lazarus' death, and these tears were not that kind of sadness. We'll have to ask the Lord exactly what was in his heart when it happened, but the evidence points to Jesus, if you look at the flow of John, being angry and moved by sin and death and the continued disbelief of people. And those three things are tied together in John. Death is a result of sin, and the refusal to believe in Jesus as Lord is to remain in bondage to sin and death. And then he's moved to anger again, verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, the same phrase, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. "Remove the stone," Jesus said. Now the Lord is straightforward here. He's acting with full command authority. He doesn't gather the family around and say, "Okay, guys, I'm seriously thinking about raising Lazarus, but I need to get that tomb open. Are you okay? You know, you might want to take a couple of days to think about it." There are times when people are flooded by emotions, and it's loving leadership to be clear and concise and direct. And the Lord is always kind, but he's in charge. He pulls up and said, "Remove the stone." Martha immediately gives him reason why it's a bad idea. Lord is already a stench because he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so they may believe you sent me." Now, Jesus has already asked his Father for Lazarus' life. Now, all he has to do is thank God out publicly for the answer. He's not praying for the crowd here. He's praying to his Father, but he's drawing the crowd into the intimate fellowship he has with his Father. That's the purpose of public prayer. We'll get another one from Jesus, a long one, later on in John. Jim Lewis spends a lot of time praying during the week before he prays in private, before he prays in public on Sunday mornings. One time a person suggested Jim will write out and think about and pray about what he's going to pray. And one time a person suggested it was negative that he wrote out his prayer. It ought to be more spontaneous. Now, I assure you, Jim can pray spontaneously. I've heard him. He can pray a long time spontaneously. But all the prayers in Scripture are written out. So there's that. But in addition, it's not less intimate and spiritually powerful to seek God in private as to how to pray in public. Public prayer should reveal a person's private prayer life. And Jesus often withdrew by himself to pray in private. And his public prayers were never a show. They were giving us a glimpse of what went on between him and his Father in private. Verse 43, after this he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips, and with his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unwrap him and let him go." It's been said that the authority of Jesus is so great that had he not specified Lazarus, that all the dead people would have started coming out of tombs. Now, that's usually said tongue-in-cheek, but the point is well taken. There is some truth in that, in principle at least. Jesus is like us, but in his power, he is very unlike us. He is fully man, and he's fully God. And so Lazarus rose with a restored physical body. Jesus will, in a little while, from this point, resurrect with what Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls a spiritual body. So the difference is Lazarus would die again. Jesus never will. That's our future destiny, resurrected bodies. This was a final sign of Jesus, but like all the signs before it, it pointed to something greater than itself. It pointed to him. And then this chapter ends with the final plot to kill Jesus and the steady march forward to the cross. So I want to focus on two passages from this chapter in our final application. And I've already read them, so I won't read them again. There they are. So what do these have in common, and how should they shape our lives and ministry? Jesus was angry and wept because of the ravages of sin and death, and because it was unnecessary to remain a slave to them. John said, "I wrote this gospel so you would believe and have life in Jesus. Life everlasting and life that begins now at conversion. Life that doesn't end when we die, but also a life that doesn't wait until we die to begin." So Jesus wept and felt compassion, and he was full of anger. And I think the tears were from both places, compassion and tears of anger. And the word that is used for Mary's weeping is a different one than was used for the weeping of Jesus. And John did that on purpose. The word that he used for how Jesus wept usually means to lament in the face of great calamity. It's a different kind of crying. He wasn't grieving for Lazarus. That wasn't a calamity. He was about to raise him from the dead. Some people have said, well, he's weeping because he was bringing Lazarus back from heaven. I don't think so. I think if Lazarus would have been fine, hey, Lazarus, I'm going to bring you back for a little while for my glory, he would have been fine with that, I'm pretty sure. The calamity that moved Jesus was a calamity of unbelief that he was continually confronted with. You read the Gospel of John, start to finish, and over, it's about belief, belief, belief. And even at the end of this chapter, some believed, some didn't. And this continued unbelief in the face of the truth was the calamity that Jesus was both sad and mad about. It's the worst possible human calamity, to fail to believe in Jesus the Messiah. So what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, of course, it means that we must believe the gospel and be saved. That's why John wrote it. This was a gospel tract written to non-believers. To not have believed the gospel and yet to have no fear of death is misguided. And if you have not trusted Christ, you should fear death. And if you rightly fear death, then you don't have to. You can believe the gospel and the promises of God, and you can live and die someday with confident faith. One day years ago, I was in Texas. I was walking to a Friday night to a football game, and some teenagers had their car window rolled down. They yelled some profanities out at me. I don't know why. And I guess I looked like I needed to be cussed out. So I turned over and I walked back to the car. I thought, well, if they open the conversation, I might as well go have a conversation. And then they rolled the windows up real quick. They thought I was going to come like punch them or drag them out of the car. And so I tapped on the window and I said, roll it down. And they were. I said, roll it down. They rolled it down a little bit. And I said, what's up? So I started the conversation. And out of nowhere, on a Friday night, and they've been drinking, they said, no kidding, some people aren't afraid of dying. Now, where'd that come from? And I said, are you? And they all went, yeah, they were. And so they had a rightly, and so I shared the gospel with them. They cussed me out, they got the gospel in return. But if you fear death and you haven't trusted Christ, that's a reasonable fear. But you can trust Christ and not fear death. Another application is that we should learn to live with the same tension that Jesus had. We should be known for our compassion and capacity to grieve with others as they suffer, but we should have a sense of outrage inside of us that people should not have to grieve without hope, that they shouldn't have to live and die with unbelief. Unbelief should make us mad because it ruins people temporally and eternally. When people suffer and die without faith, it should make us both mad and sad. And I'm not talking about getting mad at people. I'm talking about mad like Jesus was mad. He was mad at the ravages of sin and death and at unbelief. D.A. Carson writes that grief and compassion without outrage reduce to mere sentiment. So if we have the grief and the compassion, but we don't have any sense of anger, then it's just sentiment. We can become like Brené Brown's very secular model of empathy, which is just sit in the pit, suffer with people, but you have no hope to offer them. Military chaplains are often said to offer a ministry of presence, and that's a good and powerful thing. I like that phrase, but if they don't also offer a prophetic word, the truth of the gospel at the right time, then they're missing their calling, and who cares ultimately about that ministry of presence? So we should have broken hearts over the world around us, but it has to be more than just emotion. We have the very truth of God to offer people. And there's no room for arrogance in this. We've been given this as a grace gift, not because we're special or smart. And so Carson goes on to give the balance. So first, he said, grief and compassion without outrage, he's talking about this passage, are just mere sentiment. And Jesus was not just merely about sentiment. On the other hand, he said, outrage without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance. And Jesus modeled this balance perfectly. So if you go to Matthew 23, he's given this whole long litany of destruction and judgment and woes coming upon Jerusalem. Terrible stuff. And then he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So you see him saying, look, judgment is coming. And then I so wish I could gather you like a mother hen gathering her chicks. So judgment and mercy were perfectly united in the heart and mind of Jesus. Now, we're never going to find that perfect balance, but we ought to be striving for it. And I think to look for that balance in terms of how we deal with others. Jesus was talking to like thousands of people without any microphone. And I'm just in this little old room. So let's start over. To find that balance out there, we have to start, I think, with looking in here. We are to thrive in the grace of Christ in our lives. We are the Father's beloved adopted kids, and we really focused on that last week because John focused on that. At the same time, we have to maintain anger at our own sin and not find it acceptable. So we have to find that balance of thriving in the love of Christ for us, but angry at our own unbelief. That's the balancing side of last week's message. We are secure in our relationship with Christ if we've trusted him and have been born again. But now as his secure kids, we have to find unbelief in all of its forms unacceptable. When I'm selfish and unkind, and you all right? Feeling all right? We are glad you're here, brother. I'll keep going, but you're fine. Don't worry about it. So y'all can focus. So when I'm selfish, when I'm unkind, and Christy checks me on it, and she does sometimes, my response is I get defensive. Sometimes, too often. What I should do is weep. And sometimes I do. It's pretty rare, but sometimes I do. And I should weep for my unbelief in that moment. You say, well, how is selfishness unbelief? All sin is unbelief. Jesus is Lord. He is resurrection life. He is abundant life. And to believe him is to obey him. And sin is a sure sign of unbelief. I believe I have a better way. To believe is to obey. To obey is to thrive in his life for us. And so from our secure place as his children and his friends, we should be angry and sad. First at our own unbelief. And again, you got to remember the balance. If you weren't here last week, you need to go back and listen to it. I'm not talking about guilt and God's going to reject me. I'm talking about from the secure place of knowing that Jesus will never let me out of his hand, I have to have anger and sadness at the unbelief that causes me to dishonor him. I have to have sadness and anger at the unbelief that's ruining the lives of people all around us. John wrote, I've written so you believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this believing is not just for initial salvation. It's also the ongoing belief of friendship with Jesus. Let's pray together. talk to him as you would talk to a friend. If your sin has separated you from God, then ask him to forgive you. And then talk to him as a friend. He's God, but he is a God who wants to be your friend.